Last week, we saw Jesus revealing this kingdom life, or sorry, the kingdom light, as he's up on the mountain with his three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James. And Jesus was transfigured, this incredible light, the glory of God that shone through Jesus Christ, this light that was revealed from the inside outward. And so we see the kingdom light revealed. Now, as we get into Matthew 18, Jesus is going to talk a little bit and begin to reveal this kingdom life. So before we start, let's ask the Lord to bless our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that we can get into. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it, Jesus. And I ask that today, God, you would remove the obstacles, the distractions. You would remove those things that kind of hinder us, and that by your Spirit, we'd be able to see your word clearly. We'd be able to see you clearly today, Jesus. We want to encounter you in a special way. And so, Lord, bless this time, and may you cause us as your people to grow in you and to mature, and so that we'd be lacking in nothing, Lord. We pray this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Matthew 18, verse 1, as we begin to look at this kingdom life, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was something that the disciples were wondering often about. This wasn't the only time that they had asked Jesus this question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They've been hearing about this kingdom. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised king that's going to come and establish the kingdom. They didn't always understand exactly when that kingdom or how that kingdom was going to be established. You see, at Christ's first coming, that kingdom was going to be established spiritually in our hearts. At his second coming, that kingdom is going to be established physically on the earth. And so the disciples didn't always understand that or get it. They were kind of confused about this whole kingdom life, but they were wondering, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the guy? And remember, even James and John, their mom got into the whole ordeal. She came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, my boys, they're so nice." They didn't actually talk like that. That's just something I don't know. "My boys, Jesus." And she thought, "Hey, why could they come and sit one at your left, one at your right hand in the kingdom?" She was even getting into the whole thing of, "Let my boys be there, man. Let them be in this prominent position." And the disciples were always wondering that. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so they come. And remember last, how we ended in chapter 17? Jesus had Peter send him to the lake, send him to the shore, take a hook and a line, go cast in the water, and you're going to catch a fish. The first fish opens mouth, and you will find there a piece of money that's going to pay your tax, your temple tax, and my temple tax. There's that whole discussion going on there at the temple, in the synagogue. And so they see Peter going off at the word of Jesus, and Peter being blessed. And Peter was always this guy that seemed to be kind of in the spotlight. And I'm sure they were thinking, Peter seems like the front runner right now. He seems like the designated guy that's going to be this man of prominence in the kingdom. And they're all wondering, do we fit? Do we have a place? Maybe one of us, how do we kind of bump Peter out of the way? How can we get in his place? And they're all wondering, who's going to be the greatest? And so they come asking him. As we go through this chapter this morning, we're going to look at three essentials of the kingdom life. Three keys to the kingdom life. First of all, humility. Secondly, honesty. Thirdly, forgiveness. Humility, honesty, and forgiveness. And so as the disciples come to him now, saying, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus, look at what he does in verse 2 here. He calls a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. He brings a little child and he puts this little child in the center of them, in the midst of the disciples, as they're all gathered around Jesus saying, who's it going to be, Lord? Just go ahead, tell us. We can handle it. We want to know. I want to know if I'm wasting my time here or not, trying to, put myself in a favorable light. Just let us know who's going to be the greatest. So he calls the little child over and he says, "Hey, unless you are converted and become as little children." You see, the disciples, they were heading in this wrong direction. And Jesus gives them this real shocking answer. And you see, children in this day were to be seen and not heard. Children really didn't get a whole lot of time. You know what I'm saying? And some of you might be thinking, I kind of like that model, not, you know, seen, not heard. That would be. But in this day especially, that's how they lived. Children, you just didn't get in the way of adults. You just stayed away, that sort of thing. And here Jesus brings this little child in the midst of them. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, what are you doing? Get this child out of here. What's he got to do with this? What's this child got to do with this question? What, just run along, little man. And yet Jesus brings him over. And you see, they were, as Jesus is showing them, to become like little children. They needed to have a total U-turn in their perceptions and in their priorities regarding the kingdom. And so he says, unless you are converted. That word converted just simply means turn. You're heading in this direction of saying, you know, who's going to be the greatest? And he's saying, man, you need to change that whole train of thought. You need to do a complete U-turn. You need to be converted. You need to turn in this perception and in these priorities that you're holding here. They need to stop what they're thinking and turn from that logic. Now, he says, unless you're converted and become as little children. Now, I don't think that the church, I think that believers in general don't have much of a problem being as children. I think that's just, all of us are like children. The question is, are we being childish or are we being childlike? You see, one is a bad quality and the other is a good quality. Children, they can be grumpy. They can be complaining. They can throw tantrums. They can be very demanding. Children can be like that. Much like some of us a lot of the times. And that's being childish. I think there are one or two camps. You're either going to be acting childlike or you're going to be acting childish. In demanding your own way. In being just grumpy and just, why is that, you know, person treating me like that or something. But children can be a very good example to us. Children are a real blessing, aren't they? And they can be a good example. Let me just share a few things to you. I got this here. Kids say the silliest things to God. This is a kids praying to God, some of the things that they ask. It says, one girl prays, in Sunday school they told us what you do. Well, who does it when you're on vacation? Another girl says, I read the Bible. What does begat mean? Nobody seems to tell me. Another girl prays, is it true my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now? Another girl prays, who draws the lines around the countries there like that? I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that all right? What does it mean that you're a jealous God? I thought you had everything. Did you really mean to do unto others as they do unto you? Because if that's so, I'm going to really get my brother. Another boy prayed, thank you for the baby brother, but you know, I really wanted a puppy. That's a few things that kids say. Kids are sweet. Kids are awesome. And there are a lot of things that we can learn from kids. How are the disciples then? To become like little children. They were to be childlike is what Jesus is saying. You're to be childlike. And there are some things that we can learn here from even our verse, our passage here in chapter 18. How are the disciples to become like children? Children, first of all, are trusting. The disciples were to be those that were simply trusting their heavenly Father. You see, Jesus called this little child over and this little child just came. This child was trusting. This child just kind of walked over. Sure, that's great. Now, that does tell me something about the person and the character and the nature of Jesus, that he was gentle, he was loving, he was gracious with children when most adults weren't really that way. There was something special and genuine and just very warm about the person of Jesus that kids were attracted to him. I pray that we can model that same kind of nature and character in our lives. Where we're not those that kids are kind of shying away from us, but where kids are coming up knowing that, man, this person is just a loving, gracious, gentle person. And kids just are attracted to that. That's who Jesus was. Kids didn't run from him in fear, but they came to him in faith. Trust is a big part of a child's life, isn't it? You know, I don't see many kids going to bed at night going, oh, what am I going to do when I outgrow these clothes? Where am I going to get new clothes from? I don't see many kids lying awake at night going, how am I ever going to own a house with mortgage rates the way they are and the expense of, how am I ever going to pay for my college tuition? These things are getting out of hand. I don't see kids lying awake or bothered by thoughts like that. They're just trusting. They're just knowing that their parents are going to take care of them. If they need new clothes, that's what mom and dad are for. I wake up in the morning, there's going to be breakfast on the table. That's what mom and dad are for. They're just trusting. They're not concerned about a lot of these things that can tend to weigh us down. They know for right now in their life, their parents are in control and their parents are going to take care of them. They're trusting their parents to provide for them. Life is pretty good for children. Life is very good. But you see, the Lord also wants us to know that life is pretty good because He's in control. He's got all things in the palm of His hands. He is taking care of us. Our Heavenly Father is doing that for us. And when we begin to stress and worry about these things, it's not because the Lord's not taking care of us. It's because we're not trusting in Him. That's why we worry and stress and get concerned about these things, because we stop putting our trust in Him. Children are trusting. And that was one lesson for the disciples here. Secondly, children are, it's pretty simple. In those prayers I read to you, they're just simple. They're just not, you know, really, again, concerned about a lot of different things. They live a life of simplicity. And the disciples were to be childlike in simplicity, meaning that they're not to be caught up in ambition or self-promotion. And we see in this text that they really struggled with that, didn't they? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven here? And they were worried about jockeying for position, for self-promotion. They were ambitious. Lord says, man, you just need to be like this child, just living a life of simplicity. Children don't get caught up in self-promotion. Children don't get caught up in wanting to build an empire for themselves or be the head of a corporation. This child wasn't checking out if coming to Jesus would be profitable for him or not. Jesus calls him over and the kid didn't sit there and go, well, you know, what's in it for me? You know, I mean, I'm only going to do this if this is beneficial for me. No, the child just, hey, whatever, somebody's calling me, great, I'm going. Just living a simplistic life. It's just a thought of, hey, someone's calling me, I'm going to go. I'm going to go check it out. And it's a simplicity of life that we all could benefit from, learning this simplicity as a child. And thirdly, look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, children are trusting, children are simple, and children are humble. Jesus said there, whoever humbles himself as this little child, well, that person is the greatest in the kingdom. Just totally revolutionizing their whole way of thinking here. Whoever becomes as this little child or humbles himself as this little child. Children don't have a smugness about them. They don't have this cocky sort of thinking that they got to be the top dog. When an adult talks to a child, the child doesn't act as though he's doing the adult a favor by listening or coming over. What, you need to talk to me? All right, I can maybe spare you a few minutes here, you know. Children aren't smug that way. They're just humble. They walk in humility. I mean, could you imagine a child, you know, when an adult calls them over and a child saying, me, you need to talk to me? Do you know who I am? You know, the other day I skipped a rock like 5 times. That's pretty good. I think it went 6. I kind of lost track. But, I mean, do you know who you're talking to here? What? You want me to do what? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you imagine a child saying that to an adult? Man. Somebody's going, oh, you've heard my children. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. But children are humble. They're not trying to act like they're the top dog or acting with smugness. Children, they know that they are children. They don't try to be more than that. In fact, I think a lot of kids just enjoy being kids. And we need to learn humility as Christians. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child. Not humility to be seen as good, You know, we can have a lot of false humility in our lives where we can kind of say, oh man, I can't really do that. That's not good. Oh man, don't get me to sing. I'm not a very good singer. I can't play the guitar. And you see, that becomes very egocentric because it's all me, me, me. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do this. And everybody's just going, oh no, you're really good. You're all right. Don't be so hard. And you're just, you know, it's false humility. It's not humility to be seen as good. It's a humility we need to practice that we just don't want to be seen at all. Where it's not focusing on me, whether it be your shortcomings or whether it be your accomplishments. It's a humility that just is not putting any focus on you at all. Humility is not thinking badly of oneself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. That's what true humility is. Being humble as a little child. I've told the story before, but there was this young preacher just fresh out of Bible college. Thought he had it all together, man. He had an opportunity to speak at a pretty prominent church, and he said, oh, this is good, man. I'm going to relish in this. I'm going to study. I'm going to get up there, and I'm just going to deliver the best message they've ever heard. And he had his notes all outlined. He had it all together, and he was excited. He's going, oh, man, these guys are going to be impressed with that. And the pastor was inviting him up, and he just is sitting there going, oh, this is going to be... And he walks up to the pulpit, and he's just all cocky and ready to give it, going, this is going to be good. These guys are going to be blessed. And he gets up there, and he gets his notes all mixed up, and he's fluttering to get them organized. He's trying to teach, and he's getting all mixed up, and he just blows it royally. He finally finishes. He's just messed everything up. He walks down. His head is hung low. He's just feeling dejected. He goes and sits down. An old lady that's sitting beside him says, you know, if you went up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. And it's so true that humility, Jesus teaches that the way of humility or the way up is down, he teaches, and the way down is up. Jesus says in Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. And the way down is up. And again in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Learning humility. Jesus has this little child in the midst of them. Take a good look here. This is a good model for us. He's trusting. Just living a simple life. He's living a life of humility. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Learn a lesson from this child. And they would have just, again, I'm sure their mouths were just dropped wide open going, man, that blows my mind. That's not what we were thinking. But Jesus says, learn a lesson from this child. And then he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You see, when we welcome, embrace, and accept these little children, we're simply showing that we're on the same page with Jesus here. That's what Jesus did. Jesus loved the little children coming to him. He pulled them up and put them on his lap. He embraced them, accepted them, loved upon them. He says, if you accept one of these little in my name, in other words, in the same manner as me, man, you're just going to be embracing and receiving me then. What a special honor it is to be in a place of being able to teach children. Verse 5, right here, says it all. We've already looked at it. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Children's ministry workers, I think, have the best jobs going. They really do. Ryan gave an announcement today about those that, you know, are looking to help some way in the church. Man, plug in a children's ministry. You might think, oh, that's not my cup of tea. That's not my bag. I can't teach children. Man, just go for it. Just humble yourself. And just begin to love upon these kids. Because Jesus says, man, that's the place of just blessing. When you receive just one of these little ones, man, you're receiving me. The Lord is pleased. The Lord is blessed with that. And we need to look at children as being important and special. I never want children's ministry in this fellowship to be something we just do to kind of have them out of the way. I want children's ministry to be something that we are saying, what a lifetime of investment we have in these kids. Because the seeds that we're sowing are going to produce fruit for years to come. This is a great treat that we have to get these kids, man, when their thoughts are just being formed, when they're just growing up, to really put them on the right path. What a blessing that is. May it always be about that, investing in and training up a child in the way that he should go. The story is told of Dwight L. Moody concerning his coming home one night after a meeting. His family came to him and asked how many converts he had that night. And Moody just said, we had 2.5 tonight. Oh, the family said, you had 2 adults and 1 child who accepted the Lord as Savior. And Moody replied, no, we had 2 children and 1 adult. He said, the adult was an old man, and he's only got half a life to give. He was just half of a convert. The little children are important. You see, they got their whole future ahead of them. 2.5. I like that. There's another story told of a Scottish pastor who turned in his resignation. And as he did, the elders asked him, why? What's the deal? The Scottish pastor said, man, this past year, we've only had 1 convert. 1 convert, that's it. Just wee little Bobby Moffat. Said, man, I got to resign. But wee Bobby Moffat became Robert Moffat, who is the man that opened up Africa to missionary work. It was the biggest year that pastor ever had, but he didn't realize it. Because he looked at just a little child going, what's he going to do? And man, when we begin investing in children, we don't know what the Lord has for them down the road. What an exciting opportunity to do that. And what an exciting verse to use as a promotion to get people involved in Sunday school. Isn't that great? Okay. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It is a terrible thing to cause a child to be tripped up by sin or thrown off course in their walk with the Lord. Destroying the faith of a child is a very serious thing in the eyes of the Lord. It is a serious offense with serious consequences. He said it'd be better for that person that caused a little child to entertain sin or to get tripped up or to destroy the child's faith. You know, I think of the abuse that goes on children, and that is a terrible thing, physical abuse. But I think how evil it is when an adult comes to try to destroy the faith of a child, their faith in the Lord. What a destructive thing that is. Jesus says it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the depth of the sea. A millstone were these big round stones. They put one on the bottom, and they would have another one that would go on the top that they'd put various items in for milling, for grounding up. And this stone would the stones would come together, and they would crank it around, and they'd get all ground up. They were heavy objects. Jesus said, man, he's not just talking about a little stone. He's talking about a large stone that would cause a person just to drop right to the bottom of the sea. And you know, it's funny because Jews had a real fear of the open waters. They had a real idea in their mind that the seas were a place of just raging and turmoil. They didn't fish on the open sea, the Mediterranean. They'd fish on the Lake of Galilee. And that got pretty chaotic enough as it was. But they had a real fear going out in the waters. And so Jesus says, man, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and then to be thrown into the depth of the sea. They were like, probably, millstone enough is tough, but depth of the sea, we don't want to go there. That's scary. Jesus says, don't cause a little child to stumble. This is a serious offense with serious consequences. Woe to the world, he says, because of offenses. Or the word offense is really just, again, these enticements to sin. Woe to the world for offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The first woe here is just a lamentation. It's really just saying, there are problems in the world. It's inevitable that we're going to have problems in the world. Woe, for offenses must come. But the second woe is a condemnation. For if you are causing people to fall into sin and question God through your actions, woe unto you is what he's saying here. If you're causing people to be tripped up, woe unto you. It's a condemnation. woe to that person. He gives already in verse 6 what we've read already, this idea of what's going to happen. And he says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus is showing now the seriousness here in which we need to deal with sin or deal with that which is causing offenses. This is the seriousness, how important it is to deal with these things. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go through life maimed or crippled than to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, I don't think Jesus is speaking literally here. There's a great many people who, in earnestness of heart, wanting to follow the word, have put this into practice. If Jesus was speaking literally here, I don't think there'd be much left of me. I'd be like one of those, you know, zombies in the Michael Jackson Thriller video, you know, walking out, just parts hanging off of me. I would be completely torn apart. There'd be nothing left of me if we were to take this literally. If we cut off our hand, it causes us to sin, we're still going to have another hand. I read about a man that, in a country where they practice this, you know, law that if you stole something, you'd have your hand cut off. He had both his hands cut off, and he still sought to go and pickpocket people by using his teeth. You see, it's not dealing with the root problem here. Because it becomes a heart issue, doesn't it? It needs to be dealt with in the heart. That's where sin flows from. That's where what we need to deal with. We need to cut away, Jesus is saying, those things that are causing us to sin. If there are things in this world that are causing us to sin, don't entertain them. Don't get near them. Stay away from it. Cut it off from your life completely. That's how serious we need to deal with it. Because if we allow those things, maybe you have a problem with going on internet sites that you shouldn't. Maybe you have a problem with watching things on TV. Well, don't leave those things laying around then. Don't have those things in your house if you're going to be sitting there and you're going to be tempted to buy it. And it's just going to be easy to go, well, okay, I'll just maybe watch that. Cut it off completely, because it will be better for you to enter into heaven having all those things cut, or to go through life not enjoying those things, than it would be for those things to cause you to stumble and end up entering into hell. Get rid of those things completely. Now, this word he speaks of, hellfire, is the Greek word Gehenna. It's speaking of the lake of fire. When we hear that word hell in the Bible, there's a few different references that it could be. It could mean Hades. Oftentimes in the New Testament, it speaks of Hades in itself. Hades was that place, that kind of prison in a sense, where the Old Testament people died. And it was divided into two compartments. Remember, the one side that was a place of torment. The other side, called Abraham's bosom. Luke 16 tells us the story of Lazarus and then the rich man that died. The rich man was in that place where it was a place of torment. He said he called Jesus over to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. He needed to be having this quenched. And Jesus says, well, there's this large chasm here that can't be crossed. So this compartment. And we hear in 2 Peter, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. In Ephesians, it tells us that Jesus went and led captivity free. And so it's believed that Jesus, after he died, he entered into Hades. And he brought all the people with him that were saved, that were waiting for the promise that they were waiting for. Old Testament saints had died. And the Old Testament people that died apart from faith in God are still there, where eventually Hades and death is going to give itself up and be cast entirely into the lake of fire. Revelation speaks about that, and this is Gehenna that we're hearing. Satan and his angels, the Antichrist and the beast, are going to eventually be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, where they are going to be in eternal punishment. And this is the hellfire that Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is still here with this little child in the midst of them. And again, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And he says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's an apparent proof text for guardian angels. We hear about this a lot of times. Do we have guardian angels walking around as well? It would be apparent from here that these little children do, and I'm so thankful for that. And we need to stop sometimes having this gripping fear of our kids being out there, because they're in the Lord's hands. And I'm sure many of us at times have felt, boy, you know, if it wasn't for those guardian angels, I probably wouldn't be here today. If it wasn't for the Lord's hand in my life, I wouldn't be here today. I remember one time driving home from school, and I went to school in Abbotsford for Time Bible College, and I was really tired, and I used to get really tired driving. I still do. It's not a good thing. But I was driving along, and I'm on Highway 1 there, two lanes, and at this particular point of Highway 1, the shoulders just kind of went off and then just dropped down on either side, and I fell asleep. And I woke up as I'm driving right on the shoulder, ready to fall off the embankment. And I quickly whipped the car back onto the road, and I started to fishtail. And I ended up doing a complete 360 right on this, on two lanes of Highway 1, going about, you know, 100 kilometers whatsoever. And I'm doing a complete 360. I'm just, you know, trying to get the car in control. And I finally got in control, and I was heading off for the embankment again, but I was able to stop. And I sat there, and my heart was just beating like it never has before. And a guy came up to me afterwards. And I don't know why I didn't hit any cars. I don't know what was going on there. But a guy came up to me afterwards and said, "Man, are you okay?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "That was some good driving, man." And I said, "I think it was the Lord." He goes, "Yeah, me too." I think, man, guardian angels right there, just holding that car in place on those lanes. That was a freaky ordeal. And I'm just thankful, man, that the Lord's keeping us in control, keeping us safe. And he's doing that. And these little ones here, they're angels, always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus says, don't look down on children. They're so important to me that I have angels watching out for them. Don't look down on them. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Speaking of angels, Jesus says, don't look down on them. They're important to me. They're being represented to me. These angels always seeing my face who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. If you have an NIV, how many people have an NIV here today? If you have an NIV, it just goes verse 10 to verse 12, doesn't it? And you go, what's going on? Where's verse 11? Well, it's not there. If you have a New King James or a King James, verse 11 is there. A lot of the modern translations of the Bible used a different Greek text and different manuscripts than what the King James and the New King James used. King James came from manuscript, the Textus Receptus, the received text. It's widely believed to be the most accurate of texts. But the modern translations use various other texts. Now, one day I would love to do a seminar speaking about the various translations of the Bible. There's a lot of good things in there that I think will open our eyes, because as believers, we just kind of accept a lot of these translations and go, well, that's fine. But we see that in the NIV and a lot of the other modern translations. And let me tell you, I'm not here today to say if you have an NIV, man, throw it out. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to disparage those that have an NIV. I'm glad that you're here with your Bibles. Awesome. But what I'm saying is, one day, I don't know if I want to get into it today. Oh, boy. Let me tell you this. There are a lot of omissions in modern translations that I think, why is that being done? God says, don't add to the word, don't take away from the word. Now, a lot of people say, well, they found various transcripts and texts and manuscripts that it's not in there. And some of these manuscripts and texts are kind of up to debate and questioned in a sense. And when you see some of the background of how some of these modern translations have come together, it would cause you to think differently. And one day, I would like to do a seminar that we talk about some of the backgrounds of how these modern translations have come together. And I think it'll be a very fruitful study for us. And like I say, I don't really want to get into it today. If you want to know more about it, come and talk with me after the service, and I'll share some more with you on that. But there are a lot of things that would really open our eyes. If you want to get a New King James, because that's what I use on Sundays, we have some available here. Today, the low, low price of $89.99. Usually, they're $2, but... No, we do have some King James, New King James that are very good. They're literally $2. We have some, I think, on the resource table. If you want to get one, that's fine. But again, I'm not saying you got to go home and if you have modern translations, you know, you got to get rid of them. I'm just saying if you have modern translations, go home and get rid of them. That's all I'm saying. No, I'm not saying that. I'm teasing you. I'm joking with you. But last week we saw in Matthew 17. It went from verse 21, it went from verse 20 to verse 22. Kind of odd. 21 wasn't there. 21 is a key verse for the Christian life. This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Why would you admit that? That's a key verse. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I'm thankful for that. Why is that taken out? Key verses, key omissions. There are, I think I heard, and I could be off on this, there's like about 8,000 words taken out. Cam, do you know specifically how many words exactly taken out in the NIV? There are thousands of words less in the NIV than there are in the New King James. And it just troubles me. Even people that were behind NIV, NASB, the ones that were editing it and behind putting it all together, have come out afterwards and said that they wanted to pull those Bibles off the shelf because they saw that it came from inferior, corrupted texts. And that scares me. And so a lot of you are going, okay, Brent, I got some things I'm going to tell you afterwards. And that's fine. You can come and talk to me about it afterwards. We'll talk some more. Something for us to think about. And it's something that I want to present to you to say, hey, study up on this. Do some research and begin to look at some of these things. And it'll be a neat study. And one day I hope to do it as a church where we can go through some of these things. But verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here now we see the heart of the shepherd. He goes after those that are lost. Jesus' heart is to save those which are lost. You know, it's so easy to say to the one that's kind of wandered off, the one that's gone and done his own thing, it serves him right. Let him go, let him be. He will discover soon enough that he's messed up, he's chosen the wrong path. Just let him be. But Jesus says, no. I love that one. I care for that one. I care enough where I'm going to leave the 99 and I'm going to go seek out that one that's lost. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I think it's in Luke that he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And I'm glad he did that for me. I'm glad he did that for you. Jesus lovingly seeks out those which wander, and he graciously receives them back. Notice this. He rejoices. Look at the end of verse 13. He rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He's rejoicing. He doesn't go and find that lost sheep and say, what are you doing? You're such a knucklehead. I told you to stick with me. Oh, man. He doesn't give some kind of, you know, discipline to this lost sheep. He rejoices. Oh, I found you. You were lost, but now you're found. He rejoices. Moreover than the 99 that did not go astray. Rejoices. Man, may we have this shepherd's heart that says, there's an individual that's lost. Where we say, you know what? I'm just busy with the 99. Somebody else will take care of him. Or may we not have that attitude that says, you know, he'll come around. That serves him right. May we go after those one. Go after that one that's wandered, that's gotten off the track. And say, hey, man, I wanna bring you back on the right path. I just want to help you along here. And just rejoice in that individual. And Jesus says in verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He doesn't desire that anyone would perish. He has a heart for little children. He wants none to perish. May we have that same heart too. And may we see children, not just as people that should be seen and not heard, but as saying, hey, I desire that none of them would perish. I want to invest into them. I want to love them. I want to embrace them. I want to bring them close to me and just share the love of Christ with them. May we do that here in this fellowship. I'm so glad for the kids that we have here. Sure, there's times when they're running around and they're making noise and they're banging on the drums. And, you know, sometimes I have to be the bad guy and say, let's tone it down a bit here. But when we always have an attitude that says, Lord, thank you for these kids. And may we pray for them. Say, Lord, keep them close to you. May they be brought up in the ways of God. May they have the word of God planted in their hearts. Now, we've been looking at humility, becoming like little children. Now we begin to deal more specifically with how we relate to one another and practice humility with one another. The church, it's often been said, the church would be a great place if it weren't for all those people. There's a popular poem that is far too often accurate. It says, to live above with those we love now, that certainly will be glory. But to live below with those we know, well, that's a different story. And it's so often true. That's sometimes our attitudes. So as we function together, we need to live in humility, but also walk honestly. As we seek to flow in love, we still need to speak truthfully. And in this kingdom life, or more practically for us today, this church life, we do desire to flow in love, but we need to walk in honesty among one another. If someone has offended you, don't be afraid to talk to that person about it. If we walk in love but leave out truth, it's hypocrisy. When somebody's offended you, you need to say, oh, that jerk, you know. And they come up to you and say, hi, how you doing? Oh, great, brother, how are you doing today? Oh, it's good to see you. And then you walk away going, that jerk. When we walk in love without truth, it's hypocrisy. But in the same way, when we walk in truth without love, it becomes brutality. When we begin to lay out for people what they've done or how they've wronged us without love, it becomes brutal upon that person. We need to have a perfect balance between the two, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. And so as we may go and speak honestly to a brother, our goal is not to prove our point or to condemn him for his error. It is always with the idea of correction so that the two of you may stay connected in unity. We don't seek to condemn, but to correct so that we can stay connected. That's the point. Look at verse 15. Looking at the essentials of the kingdom life, we've seen humility already, we're looking at honesty now. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. First off, if a brother wrongs you, talk to him about it. What does it say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It doesn't say go and tell others. And we can get very, very sneaky about doing this, where we kind of want to spill the beans, and we can act very holy in doing it, where we go up to somebody and say, man, you know, I'm just going through this problem. Could you pray about this? You know, this brother did this to me, and then they said that, and, you know, can we just pray about that? And we can kind of act all holy in doing it, but really we're just kind of gossiping, because the word says, go and tell that brother that wronged you his fault. Go and talk to him. Don't talk to others. Don't begin to broadcast it out. And again, we go and tell that person for the purpose of correcting, not to go and judge that person. What's the goal here? To gain a brother. That's what he says in the end of verse 15. So that you have gained your brother. That's our objective here. It's not so that we can say, you're wrong, you're an idiot, get your life right. It's so that we can say, wow, we've been able now to connect in unity. We've been able to get on the same page. We've gained this friendship. That's the point. But now, if you go to that brother and they're not willing to listen, they're just saying, that's a load of baloney. Well, what does it say? If you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if he doesn't want to hear you, then you go and bring another brother or two. And then you can get together and you can begin a dialogue about these things. And here's the deal. When you begin to have other witnesses with you, they begin to get the whole picture filled in. And here's the situation. You might even find out that you're the one that's in the wrong. Because as the two or three witnesses, or the one or two witnesses begin to hear this, they might say, you know what? This brother that you said wronged you makes a good point here. I think actually you're taking this wrong way. I think actually you're the one that's kind of caused the problem here. And so when we take one or two witnesses, we need to be ready to say, am I in the wrong here? Or is it my brother? That's what I need to find out. Let's get this thing settled. And that's where the witness is, because the Bible says back in Deuteronomy that upon the witness of two or three, every word will be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so if the two witnesses say, this brother's out to lunch, and he's still refusing to repent and to ask for forgiveness, then you go and you make it known to the church. And you tell the whole church. That the church can say, yeah, buddy, you know, let's get this right here. Let's right the ship. Let's make amends here. And if that brother that is in error is still refusing to listen to the church, then Jesus says, excommunicate him. Treat him like a tax collector or a heathen. In other words, just don't fellowship with him. Send him out. Excommunicate him. That's what Paul did back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When there was a guy in the church that was having an affair with his stepmom. And the church was just kind of embracing it. And Paul came and said, this man didn't want to repent. And Paul said, let's send him out. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, deliver such a one as Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the point here is always restoration. It's not just condemnation. It's not just sending him out to be destroyed. The purpose of sending him out, the purpose of excommunication is always restoration. You send him out so he realizes, and so that he may come to the end of his rope and he realize, man, I've really done a bad thing here. I've really wronged the people here. I'm in error. And it's for the point of causing this man to realize he needs to repent. He needs to ask for forgiveness. But the point is always restoration. You see, back in Corinth, this man was ready to repent, but the church wasn't bringing him back in. And Paul says, no, bring this guy back in. Embrace him. He's realized his wrongs. And that's the point of excommunication. So Jesus gives us some real good guidelines now for church discipline. But in all things, we need to deal with our brethren in an honest way. Speaking the truth in love. For the point of restoring fellowship, for the point of gaining a brother, bringing people together. And he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. He said this back in chapter 16 when he was talking with Peter. The church has authority to bind sin. Sin is bound in heaven. And the church needs to loose grace and love and forgiveness and holiness, because it's those things that are loosed in heaven. Don't shrink back from discipline, Jesus is saying. But move forward, representing the Lord in just correction and discipline, because what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. The church has the authority to go against sin, to correct. But notice this. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. When two of you agree together on earth concerning anything they ask, it'll be done for them. Interesting. That word agree there is the Greek word symphone, which we get our English word symphony. When two people are coming together, two or three agree, man, it's like that symphony that just is operating with a beautiful, sweet melody and harmony. Have you ever gone to a symphony? I had to go to a symphony one time. I shouldn't say I had to go to symphony. I went one time with Michelle. This is even before we were married. This shows how much I love this woman. Even before we were married, I went to a symphony, an orchestra with her. I wasn't really into it. And I'm still not really into it, but I went. It was pretty cool, though. I was pretty impressed. But I'm glad she hasn't asked me to go again. But it was pretty cool because, man, the sounds that they make, but before you go, as they're all getting in tune, they're just doing their own thing. And you're just hearing these noises coming from all over the place that nobody's in tune. And it's like that when two people are in disagreement. It's just kind of this loud noise that just is like leaving a ring in your ear. It's like, oh, that's awful. But suddenly when they begin to agree, it's like this beautiful symphony that the music is just beautiful. And it all just flows and operates together. Everybody's doing their part. So when you just gather together and you agree, you can have anything you want. We're agreeing for a new car. We're agreeing for our bank account to just bust wide open. Is that all right? Well, look at what Jesus says. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. That's the key here, guys, in my name. That means that we are operating according to his name. It means according to his will or his nature. Just having two or three people together is not a magic formula, and then presto, Jesus is there, or presto, you got anything you want. It's when two or three are gathered together in his name, according to his character and will. We are in unity with one another, and there's humility and there's honesty being displayed there. That's the kind of environment that Jesus endorses. That's the kind of environment that Jesus will bless. That's the kind of environment that Jesus is in the midst of. And it goes the same for binding and loosing. Binding and loosing in his name, according to his will, according to his nature, according to his character. Well, we're going to end this chapter. We'll go through this parable of the unforgiving servant because it's our third point. I don't want to leave it out today. We've seen the essentials of the kingdom life: humility, honesty. Thirdly, forgiveness. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times?" Peter came to Jesus thinking, "This is a pretty good number." You see, the Jewish rabbis taught that you only need to forgive a person two times, maybe three at tops. That's it, though. They've blown it after that. And so Peter's going, okay, I won't go two or three. Let me, five, six. I'm going to be holy, seven. The number of completion, that's good. Lord, I think Peter was thinking, he's going to be impressed with me. I'm not just going two or three. I'm going, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Be pretty good. It's pretty awesome of me, isn't it? Jesus says, hey, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. 70 times seven, Peter's going, 70 times seven. That's 490 times. Like, Lord, I can't keep track of that. That's going to be hard. Like, you know, four. Okay, one, there's two, there's three. I can't keep track. And Jesus is saying, that's right. That's the point. You're not to keep track. You're just to continue forgiving and forgiving endlessly. Let it be something that just continues to flow. Don't count. Don't keep track. If somebody wrongs you and they've asked for forgiveness, they're repentant, forgive them. Don't be going, okay, 388. No, wait, how many 70 times 7? 409. Okay, 488. 489. Okay, man, listen, you're on your last leg here. Okay, you got one more coming after that. you better live a good life, man, because I ain't forgiving you. I'm not responsible anymore after that. We're not to keep track. We're not to total things up. Forgive continuously. So Jesus goes on to share this parable here. Verse 23, we're just about done. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents was seen to be about, it varies in different, you know, interpretations, but 12 to 15 million, possibly. There's a lot of bucks here. 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wage in this time. So he owed him about 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So we're seeing this guy owed him way less than what he owed his master. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He gave the same plea that the other guy did, but he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called them, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The point of this story is that we've been forgiven a debt that we couldn't pay. Jesus came and forgave us much. Amen? Oh, I'm so thankful for that. How much more then should we be willing and ready to forgive those that have wronged us? You think of the worst thing that somebody could do to you. It's still less than what we've done before our Heavenly Father. But he forgave us. And since we've been forgiven such a huge debt, may we be those that go and forgive others as well. Those that choose not to forgive, what's going to happen to them? What happened to this man? Verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. He was sent to maybe a dungeon, maybe a prison where he was tortured. Those that choose not to walk in forgiveness aren't just going to be hurting the offender. They're going to be hurting themselves, the offended. They're going to place themselves in a prison of bitterness, of anger, and they're going to be tortured inside because of their unforgiveness. I've seen people like that. I've seen people that have been wronged and they have been unwilling to forgive those that offended them. And they live a life today of bitterness, of anger. They live a life trapped in this feeling of rage and unforgiveness. And they're being tortured inside. It's a sad place to be. As we be those that walk in forgiveness, let me tell you, not only will you be blessing the person that offended you, you're going to be blessing yourself. And that person might not even be looking to be forgiven. But when you walk and say, you know what, I forgive you, you're the one that's going to come out ahead in that. You're the one that's going to be blessed. You're the one that's going to be encouraged and enriched through that. When we choose to walk in forgiveness. Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Why are we to forgive? Because God forgave us. May we be a fellowship here that walks in forgiveness. Because when we're unwilling to forgive, man, the walls come up. We become tortured inside. When we came in here this morning, we had half the church set up because these walls come right across here, and it makes a divider. And when I came in the other day, I was only just able to do this side. And so Randy and I came walking around and said, oh, we're going to divide the church today? I thought, man, that'd be kind of interesting. Hey, we'll have the Hatfields on one side, the McCoys on the other side. We'll have church with a wall right between us. But it's funny how many churches operate like that. They've allowed bitterness and unforgiveness into their midst. And they may not have a literal wall that comes across, but metaphorically, there's that wall that's dividing people in the churches, where there are certain camps that don't have anything to do with one another. How is the Lord going to bless that? He doesn't. May we be a church that seeks to walk in humility. Not thinking of ourselves, not looking at ourselves, not thinking of oneself as bad, but not thinking of oneself at all. Walking in humility. May we walk honestly with one another, being free and able to talk to each other if we feel that we've been wronged, or maybe talk openly with somebody if you feel you've wronged them. Walking in honesty, but speaking the truth in love. And may we be a church that is walking in forgiveness, choosing and desiring to open up to each other and say, I forgive you. I don't want to be affected by this. I don't want this to weigh me down. I don't want to be tortured inside by this. I forgive you. And you will be blessed. This fellowship will be blessed when we begin to apply these essentials of the kingdom life or the church life in our body and in our lives today. Let's pray.